I have to tell you about a cartoon today. It'll be the focus of my message, I guess. No. A Peanuts cartoon in which Lucy came in when Linus was watching television and demanded that he change the channel. And she threatened him with her fist if he didn't do it. And Linus answered, "Well, what makes you think you can barge in here and order me to change that channel?" And she said, "These five fingers," Lucy said, "individually, they're nothing. When I curl them together like this into a single unit, they become a weapon that is terrible to behold." Linus quickly responded, "What channel do you want me to turn to?" Then he turned around and left and looked at his hand and those fingers, and he said, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Let's go to John 17. John 17. The unity in an organization is always the foundation of its success. It's what makes them able to succeed, and it's an absolute necessity to any organization if you think about it. And I suggest to you that we, as small as we are, do have a certain sense of unity here, and it's what enables us to do so much, because we're able to work together and we're able to combine our efforts. Because each one of us here contributes something of great value. Everyone brings something to the table. That is, some people are good at fixing things, you know. Some can build things. Others are good at numbers, and some, of course, have technical skills, and they can help in that way. And some are great with music and have those kinds of talents. And so there's all of these different gifts that each one brings to the group and contributes the way they do. And when we bring our gifts and our talents to bear for the purpose of helping others, for the purpose of serving God and giving them as a gift, it makes the church so much stronger, and it enriches everyone who's a part of it, because there's a kind of incredible synergy that develops. That is, that each one of us, if we added all of our abilities and talents up, they're not as great as what happens to the whole when we add our talents and gifts together. It is a synergy that takes place. And for this reason, Jesus said something that I think is of great importance, a powerful statement. I want to read it in John 17 and verse 21. He said this, as you remember, this was his prayer, the true Lord's prayer, as it were. And he says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," he's praying for the church and the brethren, but he says, "I pray also for those which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Think about that. Think about that. Look what the verse is saying. He wants us, Jesus prays, to be one with the Father, and as one with him, as he is one with the Father. I want you to think for a minute how impossible it would be to have a Trinity in this, wouldn't it? You understand that the Trinity is always pictured as something in which there are three in one, and they're all co-equal and so on, and they're supposed to be one. But he's saying that we're to be one with him the way he is with the Father. And so he includes us in the God family, as it were. And so Jesus Christ and the Father are one. How? One being? No. One in spirit, one in mind, and one in purpose. And for that reason, he's given us the power of his Holy Spirit to unify us, that Spirit living in us. And the purpose is then to make us able to be like-minded, so that we're on the same page with our Creator, as it were. The same goal, the same mission. Yet there's a problem, isn't there? Unity is sometimes hard to maintain, isn't it, with human beings. It's really elusive in almost any organization. And it's because all of us are so different. We have vastly different genetic codes, and we have different experiences growing up in life, don't we? And we have so many different talents, different gifts that each one of us have, and every one of us has a unique personality. There isn't any two of us that are even close, not a fingerprint that matches one another in this world. We're so incredibly different. Let's go to Romans 12, if you will. Each one of us unique in our own way, and yet each one of us then called of God and brought into his church and baptized into the body of Christ. And this then has a unifying effect. So Romans 12 and verse 5 says this, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." And so all of us, as different as we are brought into the church of God, aren't we? Baptized into it. And the word church is, of course, ecclesia. It's not a building. It's the body of believers. It's the assembly. It's the called out ones is what it means. And so here we are talking about all of us being one, but we're not just one here in this room. We're one with everyone else who's called of God all around the world, aren't we? Different countries, different cultures, different backgrounds of every conceivable kind. But it doesn't stop there, because we're called to be one with those who were called from the very beginning. Righteous Abel, Moses, Abraham, all of those, we're all called to be one from all different ages. And so look at the diversity there. But there is a unity among us, and there must be a unity among us. And that's through that unity we will live for eternity, cooperating in love and treating each other in a way that is God-like. So as diverse as we are to be a people united. And as Peter says, a people who were at one time not a people, but now are the people of God, and a people who had not obtained mercy, who have obtained mercy in this time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So at one time, all of us had our own lives. We were all going our own way. We were all doing our own thing, and then God called us, and he brought this diverse group of people together in his church. And because of the diversity of background, of genetic code, of experience, of gifts, of personality, it's sometimes hard to find a perfect unity. And the Church of God has always struggled with unity. If you go to 1 Corinthians, first chapter, you'll see this. I just want to pick this up for a moment, just by way of reminder, that here is Paul talking to a people in Corinth. And as you remember, Corinth was a trade route city. It's much like San Pedro, Los Angeles. It was in the direct path, and so of all the trade that was going on, so merchants would come there from all around the world. So they, of course, were ones who would speak in tongues, wouldn't they? Because they had people from different lands. They had people who were traveling with different cultures and backgrounds, and they were a very diverse group. But it caused something there. It had an effect on the people, and so Paul admonishes these people to seek unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so Paul says we're to speak the same thing and not to have divisions among us, be perfectly joined together. But today I ask, what does that mean? And how do you attain that, you see? Are we not allowed to have any kind of individuality? Can we never have a difference of opinion? We all have to say the same thing all the time. What does this mean? Because some people, I think, in the past have made a mistake thinking that unity was conformity. That is, that we all have to, for example, look alike. A box of yellow pencils where everyone's exactly the same. Is that what he means? Is that what God wants from his church? I don't think so. I don't think so. But I've seen churches in the past that control people by this kind of means. That is, they will, for example, create their own language. Have you noticed that? Various churches will have their own language. The JWs, for example, have their own translation of the Bible. And when I attended with them once on a project for college, I remember that they have their own buzzwords that they use. And so you understand, if they're in a group speaking with other religious people, they don't use that same language. And in their translation, have you ever read their translation? Sometimes it's a value, but you notice how they almost seem to have gone out of their way to pick words that are different from the King James. They're funny words, words that you wouldn't normally use in our language today. But they do that for a purpose, and that is because they train their people to use that translation and only that translation. They use those words in conversation. And so anywhere else, you see, they're all speaking the same thing. And if they're outside anywhere else, they feel uncomfortable and uneasy, and it's not quite the same. And you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of a controlling issue. And so anyway, it works well for them because they feel a sense of sameness and so on. And I know there's other ones that they will have particular criteria to be a part of the church. And of course, you remember one lady that was with us there for a while who was now in Arizona with United. And she came from a church in which you weren't allowed to watch TV. No one was allowed to watch any TV. And if you ever went to a movie and anyone found out, why, you would not be able to be in the church anymore. Couldn't serve in the church, nothing like that. But my point in saying this is you understand they have these strict patterns of behavior controlling individuals so that everybody seems to be the same. In the case of, appearance, sometimes it becomes almost ludicrous, but you know the Amish people can only wear black, right? And the Hasidic people, for instance, they have to wear these black top hats and they have to have curls, don't they? Earlocks. And the Molokans are people who are the descendants of the Church of God, actually, and they've come over here from Russia. But they go and have their services in Russian, and they wear their Russian garb, and the ladies will come in these really cute aprons and everything. But it's all a part of exercising a kind of conformity, and they make a mistake sometimes thinking that this is unity, but it really isn't. Now, there's another case that I think people make a mistake. That is that they think that unity is equated with loyalty. And you usually see this in a strong authoritarian structure where everybody's expected to be loyal to the corporation or loyal to the pastor. And so what it means, though, is that you can't really rock the boat. Have you ever been in organizations like this? There's corporations like this, actually, that exist where the boss doesn't want to hear anything negative, and so you can't bring up a question. You can't have a contrary point of view. And so if somebody comes up with an idea that's different, it suddenly becomes threatening. And so people are expected to submerge the truth for loyalty's sake, swallow the questions, stifle their energy, bury their enthusiasm. And then what happens is their individuality can't contribute to the group, which is what God really wants to take place, doesn't he? He wants your specific gifts and your individuality to be able to contribute. And so here's just mistakes that I think sometimes people make. I don't think that this is what he means when he desires that we be one. It's not how we dress. It's not how we speak. It's not fearing to object to the church policy or teaching. These things are merely an outward conformity, aren't they? They are, yes. God wants something different from us. He wants an inward unity. Something to take place in us inside. And then think about this. Once we have an inward spiritual unity, once we're all agreeing on what God is like, once we're all agreeing on what his mission is and what our part and place is in it, we can have infinite variety, can't we? Because we can trust each other to not lie, to not steal. Because we're all living by that same code. And so if we have that as a foundation, we can be unique and different as we want to be. And we'll be accepted, and we'll be a part of the body, and we'll fit together. And it's a beautiful thing, because God loves variety, doesn't he? You ever look at the flowers? Remember one time, remember, Dave, when you got those snails? And you and Mikey were little, and we were getting those snails, and we looked up in the encyclopedia. Do you remember at all how many different species of snails there were? Hundreds, weren't there? Hundreds of different kinds of snails. But understand my point. God enjoys the variety, and that's why each one of us is so incredibly different. So all of these things are perhaps counterfeits to the unity that God wants. But then I ask the question today, what kind of unity does God want in his church? And in what ways does he want us to be the same? Let's go to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4. And there is a scripture that gives us the answer to this question. We are to strive to mirror the relationship, I believe, that Jesus Christ has with the Father. To be one in belief, one in purpose, one in the practice of his way of life. And so Paul writes this in Ephesians 4 in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so how do we do this? What gives us this unity? Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Look at what he just said. He just gave us 7 points in which the church is to be one, that is unified in mind and purpose and spirit, that is one body, one church, one Spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. 7, the number of spiritual completion. And so he uses 7 of these elements that are essential to Christian unity, true unity. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes that we are to be one body, and the church, of course, is not the building in which we meet in here. This is just a social hall. But the church is to be the very body of Jesus Christ. It is no less than the community of believers. And so in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, it says the following. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so they're to be one body, members of a spiritual body, different individuals from all walks of life, from all ages, from all areas around the globe, and it is to be a spiritual organism, as it were, existing all around the world. There's only one body, though, only one church. And this is important to realize. Are there other bodies to be a part of in the body of Christ? Yes. Is there a great whore? Yes. Is there many daughters of that harlot? Yes. There's all kinds of bodies you can be a part of. New Age religions abounding galore, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, maybe in Q&A, but right now the Catholic Church is very concerned and having meetings this last few weeks regarding the growth of the New Age movement, and they want to find a way to deal with it. And of course, this could end up having an effect on us as well. All kinds of variations of the ancient mystery religions out there, and those groups, those religious groups, are looked at in the scriptures as women. The church is a woman symbolically and prophetically, and God says not to be defiled with those women, not to have anything to do with them, to come out of them. Because why? You are to be one body, not a mixture, not fractured, not all split up. And I tell you this today, the church is in the Laodicean era, that we are lukewarm as we've never been, and people are dabbling in all kinds of other areas today, thinking they can improve their Christianity. And what is happening is this: we are becoming defiled by those churches and those religions. We're losing the unity that God wants us to have. They think they can learn from other sources, and they're going outside the body of Christ, and they're going to suffer for it. They really are. So we're to remember this. We're purchased by Him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore, do we? We don't own ourselves anymore if He purchased us. We belong to Him, and each one of us is a necessary part of what He's building. Let's read, continuing in 1 Corinthians 12, this time in verse 12. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, we've all been made to drink of that one same Spirit. And so the body is actually like a family. Different members, as it were, but all part of the same family. And we, you and I, and the rest of God's people, wherever they may be, we're brothers and sisters. We're part of the same family. And we need to feel like we belong. We need to understand that we belong. The minister tells a story of being invited to do a wedding. And he went there to the ceremony, and he took his place. And he actually performed the ceremony, and afterwards he thought he would find a table, and everyone was at the reception, and he was looking at everybody. They were all scurrying around looking at their name tags, and he looked and looked and looked for his, and he never found a name tag. And he felt really awkward, and so finally he went to the main usher and he said, well, you know, I performed the ceremony here, and can you help me find my seating? And he looked at the list and he said, well, you weren't invited. And so we spent the next hour kind of walking around in the company, kind of, you know, foraging for hors d'oeuvres and things like that. But he said, boy, he never felt so empty and so unacceptable, kind of depressed. But you understand my point in saying this is the church is to be the opposite of that, isn't it? It's to be a place where you know you belong. It's to be a place where, yes, out there on your job, maybe you have conflict. Maybe out there in your family you might have conflict. You may not be accepted by others at school and different places socially. Here you are accepted. Here you are invited. And you're not invited by a man. You're invited by no less than God Almighty himself. Invited to be a part of his body. Invited to be a part of his family. And so in the congregation, we have to realize this, that we cannot resent others, reject them, or ostracize them. They're God's children. They're not ours, are they? They don't belong to this corporation at all. And so we can't ignore them. We can't refuse to not help them. They're the same body, the same family, united as a family. Now, another story I think illustrates this spirit, this attitude of being one body. It was in Seattle, Washington that they had a Special Olympics, and they had 9 kids that were going to run the 100 yard race. And as the gun went off, of course they didn't exactly dash because they weren't capable of that, but they did enjoy an anticipation, expecting to cross that finish line and hoping to win. They did the best they could as they left that start line, and everything seemed to be going okay. And then suddenly one boy stumbled and he tripped and he tumbled and he began to cry. The other 8 runners could hear him cry, and they kind of slowed down and looked behind, and when they saw what had happened to him, the other 8 runners stopped running. They turned around and they went back to him, and one of the girls there that was, had some mental problems, she bent down and kissed him and said, "It's going to be okay." And then they joined hands and they all walked to the finish line together. And from what I hear from the story, the crowd in the stands went wild for 10 solid minutes, standing up and applauding at what they saw. Now, my question would be, can't you see the angels in heaven, God the Father and Jesus Christ, applauding when we take the time out from our busy schedules to help somebody else, to make them feel accepted and a part? Yes. Yes, that's what we are, one body, God's people. And so it is. They understood the rest of this verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, and this time starting in verse 14. "For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? But if the ear shall say, 'Because I'm not of the eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Or if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling?" Just think if the whole body was Art Bredig. That would be horrifying. But the variety, you see, the diversity is the beauty of it, isn't it? Unity and diversity. But God now has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say unto the hand, "I don't have any need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And I've found this to be true so many times. It's the people that are hurting. It's the people that aren't as successful. It's those that give us the chance to learn to love. Doesn't it? Yes. The Spirit of God, the calling of God, the sacrifice of our King is an incredible leveling field, isn't it? We're all the same. We're one body in that way. The scriptures also state that the unity is based on this. One spirit, it says. What's interesting to me is the word spirit is pneuma in the Greek, and it's used many times in scripture to mean breath. Can you kind of get that picture? A church that lives and is a breathing organism. But what is the breath? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? that breathes the life into the organization. And without that spirit, we die. And we've got to have that spirit, the spirit of God, the one that leads us into all truth, the one that seals us so that we have eternal life. 1 John 4. Now here's a problem that comes up. There's different spirits, aren't there? Just reading an incredible expose on one of the healing ministries on television. It was fascinating but frightening at the same time. We want to have freedom of religion, and now they want to clamp down on some of these guys because they realize they're crooks and everything, but you understand if they do it there, they'll do it other places. And so that kind of gets scary. Different spirits out there. So one spirit is claimed to be a part of a trinity. And I want you to notice something here, even in this one verse. If this was the only verse we had in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, you'd see right away it's not a trinity because it's not mentioned together, is it? You'll see that the Spirit is mentioned here, and then the Lord is mentioned later, and then the Father is mentioned at the very end. So there's other things in between them, you see what I mean? So they're not one entity that works together and is spoken of together. And so it's kind of an indicator. It's not a great big proof, but it's certainly an indicator. And so John says this in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so it is today that we have to try the spirits, that is, test them to see if they're really the Spirit of God. You know what there is out there? There, of course, you're familiar with the speaking of strange gibberish and calling it tongues. But there's other things out there too. Laughing in the spirit is one of them. Another one is people falling backwards in the spirit, as they say. Another is shaking, crying in the spirit. There are groups that roll in the spirit, and some call it being drunk in the spirit because they sort of can't walk right and they stagger and things like that, and they attribute that to the Spirit of God. And the latest one I read about is barking in the spirit. And so you understand my point. Are these from the Spirit of God? I say, no, they're not. Well, how do we know? Well, God says, by their fruits you'll know them. And we have this book, and this is our authority, and so we want to check and see, does anybody bark in the spirit here? Does anybody fall backwards? No, not one single time. Whenever they confronted God or angels or anything, they fell forward, didn't they? On their faces every time in humility and and reverence before God. So let's go to Galatians 5 for familiar scripture. Try the spirits. Test them. There's one spirit. Which one is it? How do you know? You need to check it out, and you need to know what this book says, and you need to follow this. But here it is in black and white for us, Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering, putting up with the trials, putting up with others. It's gentleness. It's goodness. And it's faith. And it's meekness. And it's temperance, self-control. And then it says, against such there is no law. In other words, so do it. There's nothing stopping you, you see. So this is what we are to do. So the fruits of God's Spirit are sound-mindedness and love in another place, and long-suffering and all of these things we read here. And this is the Spirit that is to be manifest in the Church of God. Now, we don't always do that, do we? We aren't always long-suffering. We aren't always kind and good to one another. I remember a story about some kids were playing. One was a 5-year-old playing with his 2-year-old brother. And suddenly the mother heard this shriek of pain, and she ran into the room, and there she found her 5-year-old crying. And she said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, my brother here, the 2-year-old brother, he pulled my hair, and it hurt terribly." And the mother calms him down, and she says, "Don't worry about that. He's too young to really know what it's like to have your hair pulled." And he said, "Okay, Mom." And so she went back in the other room and went about her business again. And then suddenly she heard another shriek. This time it's from the 2-year-old. And she ran in the room, and she said, "What happened?" And the 5-year-old said, "Well, you said that he didn't know what it felt like to have his hair pulled, so I thought I'd show him." We do the same thing, though, don't we? Someone says something nasty about us, we say something nasty back. Somebody does something to hurt us, we do something to hurt them back. And if we don't do it, we sometimes kind of wish we could do it, don't we? But you understand what I'm getting at. That's not love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. It's not long-suffering at all, is it? So what we want to do then is to live by these words. Let's go back to Ephesians. Just read the beginning, Ephesians 4. Just read the first three verses once again. Therefore, the prisoner, look at the humility of Paul. He knows he's bought with a price and belongs to Christ. He's the prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation where you're called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, what's the purpose of doing this? We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Yes. And so let's do that in this group, in our congregation. Let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in peace with one another. Then it says this. There's one hope. One hope. Hope is a desire for something, but it's a desire for something in which there is an expectation that you can attain it. And that's what we have, a hope. And there's only one hope, and it's awesome hope. Our need to maintain a hope is vital, really, and important. Orson Martin said this, there is no medicine like hope, no incentive so great, no tonic so powerful as expectation of something better tomorrow. Now, the world's religions and professing Christianity has a hope, but to me it's so nebulous. It is they go to heaven when they die, and if you ask them what you're going to do there, they don't know. And there's images of playing harps and a life of leisure and not much to do. And then other religions, the Eastern religions, they have a hope too, don't they? That one day when they die, they'll be absorbed into the oneness of the universe. But that doesn't sound very exciting, does it? That sounds kind of uninspiring to me, any of that stuff. But what I'm saying today is this, and you know it, that our hope is so grand, and it is so transcendent, that it just surpasses all of the thoughts of the great theologians. It surpasses all of the thoughts of the great psychologists, all of the great philosophers, and all of the poets. As God himself says, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard what God has prepared for those that love him. But then the next verse is this, because if you ask people, they say, well, we really don't know. But if you read the next verse, it says he's revealed it to us through his Spirit. And it's this, Colossians. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, just to the right there of Ephesians. And there it says in verse 27 of the first chapter, speaking of a mystery that has been hidden for ages, in verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes. The glory that we will have is that we will be like him. Think of it. Radiantly beautiful, gorgeous as it were, able to shine resplendently in beauty, shimmering in glory. And Jesus, it says, is to look at his face, is to look into the sun, shining in its full strength. And the picture we have is a new Jerusalem, 1,400 miles high, and he and the Father are in it, and there's no need of light in there because they have the energy just radiating from their glory that lights the entire edifice for 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide in both directions. And I suggest to you that that edifice is made out of gold, but it's not gold like we have. It's the kind of gold that's transparent, and I bet from hundreds of miles around, it is radiating that light out from that glorious edifice. And people will see it for miles and miles. Awesome. That's what he's going to share. We'll be like him, it says. We'll see him as he is. Imagine it. Eating and drinking at the table with Christ. Imagine working with him. Planning things out. Solving problems around the world. We look out today at the news and we wish we had the power. I know every one of us says, oh, I could never be that powerful. Oh, I don't want anything like that. I don't want to be powerful or great or anything. That's not the issue, is it? The issue is we watch the news every night and we see the tragedies and the suffering and the lies and the corruption. And you and I will one day be given the chance to finally have the ability to do something. And we'll be doing it right under the direct supervision of Jesus Christ. We won't be making mistakes. We won't be hurting people without realizing it. It's a glorious future, a great hope. And that hope burns in every one of us through that Spirit. It's real, and it drives us, and it gives us purpose in life. The hope of the kingdom and the family of God forever. Man, it's one hope. It's not the one they have. It's the one that's in the book. And it's the one he's planted, a seed of that hope in each one of us. It's glorious. 1 Corinthians 8 says we're to have one Lord. 1 Corinthians 8. The word Lord here is kurios in the Greek, interestingly. And it is the word master, or it is boss. That is, it's a master in relationship to a slave. That is, he is our Lord, and we belong to him. And so God's people have only one Lord, but there's many lords, aren't there, out there? There really are many lords. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 and 6, speaking about idols and meat sacrificed to idols here, and Paul makes a comment that I want to pick up on, 5 and 6 of chapter 8. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Yes, there are other lords than Jesus. And in fact, there's an incredible counterfeit if you go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Jesus Christ had said that many would come in his name and they would deceive many. And, of course, this began in very early in the church, even in Paul's time, and he wrote about it, what was taking place in the church of Corinth. And he says this in verse 4 of chapter 11, for he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, and you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted. They seem to bear well with it. And so it was that another Jesus was preached, and another Jesus is believed by very many, I mean millions of people around the world today. So there's different lords. And I want you to think about it. I know I did a program and some of you saw this, but I want you to think about it again just for a moment. How many pictures have you ever seen of Jesus Christ? You see them where he looks kind of effeminate, don't you? And you see him in other places where he has long hair. Then other pictures show him with short hair. And then others yet will show him as more of a rugged Jesus. And in every one, he's good looking, isn't he? I've never seen one where he wasn't good looking. Yet the scriptures say that he would have no appearance that would be attractive, and so that no one would desire him, because he was tempted in all points like all of us. And so my point is, which one? Which one's the Lord? Which one of the pictures is representing him? None of them. But there's hundreds of those pictures, aren't there? There's every conceivable one you can imagine. And so my point is, there's many lords out there. Which one is it? The Church of God has a very different idea of what the Lord is. In the world out there, some think he's legalistic, don't they? Others think that he's judgmental and condemning and picky on various doctrines. Others, they have a sweet Lord, a lamb Lord, who would never hurt a fly and just love, 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 right? Yes, others, of course, on television, TV evangelists have what? They have a Lord that is kind of in their pocket. A genie they can pull out and provide a miracle of prosperity for you at will. So which one is it? Which Lord is it? You understand, our Lord is one Lord, and he's not theirs. He's a very different Lord. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. The unity of the Church of God depends on this, that we know who the Lord is. Philippians 2 and verse 9 and 12, wherefore God has highly exalted him, our Lord, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, he is no less than the Lord who is the God of the Old Testament. He is no less than the one who, because he was the Word, was the spokesman, and he's the one who said, let there be light. He was the one, as Corinthians says, that was the pillar of fire and the cloud that followed them. He was the one that the Scriptures spoke of. And he said he came to reveal the Father. No one had heard his voice or seen his shape. And it was Moses who saw then the spokesman. And that's who the Lord is. Yes, no less than that. And ours job is to know that Lord, isn't it? To develop a relationship with him as our master. We, his faithful servants, develop a relationship with him in which he knows us. You remember at the end he says, depart from me to some? I never knew you. This is it. Who is the Lord? And it is our job to make sure that we are worshiping the right one. One Lord. And then there's one faith, Jude. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude, very small book. One faith doesn't refer to our individual personal belief system or degree of belief that you have in yourself. Instead, this case, it is talking about one faith, meaning the body of belief. And the body of belief isn't like sacred names or calendars. It isn't picky-uni, twiggy things. It's talking about a single body of belief. And that body of belief belongs only to the Church of God. It does not believe, it does not belong to those outside. And I say today, you will ask me in any single doctrine they have, it is either an outright lie or it is distorted very, very much. In every case that I can think of, in every single religion that's out there. So there is a body of belief that belongs only to the Church of God, but those beliefs in this book have been so incredibly distorted down through the ages that they're almost unrecognizable today. And that was happening in the first century. And Jude writes this in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And if you think it is any different today, you're absolutely wrong. I mean that you have to earnestly contend to figure out what God is saying in this book. As Paul says, prove all things and hold fast that which is true. In other places, to rightly divide the word of God. Put the pieces together and be able to understand it. Because it's not that easy for people to do today. So today, let's go to Hebrews. Just back up a little bit. Hebrews 6. Just running out of time here, but I want to mention the scriptures actually speak of the foundational doctrines. The author of Hebrews is writing to these people, and he's telling them what's going to stay because the temple's going to fall soon, what remains and what won't remain. And he's talking to them about preaching the milk of the word and that they really weren't prepared for going on further. And so what were the foundational doctrines of the Church of God? And those foundational doctrines are listed, and if you ever have the time, you can put the holy days and the meaning of the holy days back to back. They just match it perfectly because that they show, again, the plan of God. Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that is, let's go on to perfection. That is the first and incredibly foremost principle and teaching of the Church of God. We are to actually go on to perfection, as he said to Abraham, be you thou perfect. And we will one day attain perfection, won't we? Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Resurrected, changed to become spirit. Glorified like God. We will be perfect like he is. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance from breaking God's law to obeying God. And faith towards God, yes. Of having a belief in him and trusting him. And then of the doctrine of baptisms. And then the laying on of hands. And the resurrection of the dead. You know, it's interesting that laying on of hands, everybody I seem to talk to, they all get baptized, but they don't ever have hands laid on them. And yet when Philip baptized the Samaritans, they had to send Peter and John to go lay hands on them. And that's when the issue of Simon Magus came up. Remember, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. But you receive the Spirit by the laying on of hands, not baptism. But anyway, you also have it for healing, don't we? We also have the laying on of hands for ordination. And then of the resurrection of the dead. Well, churches out there all teach a rapture, don't they? Or they go to heaven when they die. But God says there are resurrections of the dead. And then finally, eternal judgment. That is, there is a final judgment, the white throne judgment, in which all the rest of mankind are finally brought into the plan of God. And then there is a new beginning when God finally has all of his plan finished for us now. And then it says this, there is one baptism. After receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter preached a powerful, powerful sermon in which he commanded the people, he got them to see that they had killed the Messiah that they looked for and hoped for. And they were pricked in their heart and they said, what should we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall then receive afterward the Holy Spirit. So those who repented were baptized. But what did it mean, you see? What does baptism mean? We have one baptism. Now, they have different baptisms out there, don't they? Do they sprinkle? Yes. Do they pour a little cup of water over the forehead of little infants? Yes. But is that the baptism that's one baptism? No. Baptism means to immerse by itself. And it can only be done when people can repent first. And so they have to be able to be old enough to know how to see what mistakes they've made in life and to repent from those things that are wrong. And that's the baptism that we have, an outward sign professing our faith. Now, in Christ's day and age, the Roman soldiers were required to sign an oath of allegiance to the emperor. They had to publicly profess their loyalty to him. And no less for us, is it? Of course, God is a great king, and our baptism is a profession of our faith, an outward sign, and it is our declaration. Let's go to Romans 6. I want to show you something, because this thing about baptism is something that I think is so fascinating. You know how God seems to kill more than one bird with a stone? That is, symbols will sometimes reflect more than one thing. He'll do an action, and the action, he intervenes prophetically, and it has more than one consequence. In a similar way, baptism pictures a number of different things and has different meanings for us. Romans 6 and verse 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so it pictures us putting to death the person that we once were, partaking of Christ's death. Romans 6 and verse 3 says that. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And then in verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism unto death, and like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we are to walk in newness of life. And so it shows us putting to death the old man, doesn't it? And then it shows us raising back up as a new creature and dedicated to living God's way as a new person then. But it also pictures our literal death. For it says in verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so baptism then that we perform pictures our complete, absolute belief that we are going to one day die and be buried, and we will be raised in a resurrection just like Jesus Christ was, declared the Son of God with power, as it says, by the resurrection. And we're going to go through that same exact circumstance. We're going to follow in his footsteps. So anyway, he came to reveal the Father. Let me see something here. I think I missed a point here. Yes. Probably the most important point of all is the final one. It says that we are to have just one God, the Father of us all. So to me, Paul saves in the best for last, at least the most important thing. And again, I point out that, notice the spacing of this. He does not connect the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father together, but he puts other issues in between them, and I think it's significant. And so now he speaks of the Father, and it is important to realize that Jesus Christ is God, but he is not the Father. The Father is spoken of in other terms, isn't he? Actually, the Almighty, when it says the Almighty in the Old Testament, it's Christ. But when he speaks of the Father, he calls him the Highest, doesn't he? And he calls him the Most High. And Jesus said he came to reveal the Father. The people of Christ's time, they didn't know about this individual. When Jesus was born, he became the Son of God, a great being. But the Father is the one that Jesus Christ prayed to. And he's the one that Jesus said, he is greater than I. And he is the Most High God. And the church understands this. And it gives us a sense of great respect for one another in a great sense of unity, to have the same Father and that same God who is over all when you realize who he is and how great he is. And so it is then, our unity in the Church of God is not a result of conformity. It is not a result of loyalty to the corporation or to a pastor. It's not my church. It is not something you want to follow me in. You want to follow Christ. But instead, our unity comes from being the same people. And we are the people of God, and we're called by him for this purpose. And so we have this element of being in the same body, and we have the same Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit that is the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God that is sent from the Father. And we have the same hope, an incredible hope. And we have the same faith, a belief in that God. And we have the same baptism and the same Father, the Most High God. This unity is something that should be greatly desired among us as the people of God and family of God. It is what will, I think, carry us through to the kingdom when times get really hard, and they're prophesied to do that. And it's sometimes elusive. I want to remind you of this, how elusive it can be, and that it has to be worked for. Emperor Charles, it said, the Fifth, spent much of his time with a clock collection that he had, and he had, I guess it was six clocks in Spain, and he really treasured them, and he was plagued because he had this desire to make all of those clocks chime at the same time. And so he would try to get the mechanism set exactly the same so that they would chime at the same time, and they couldn't. He never could do it. And so he actually wrote this in his memoirs. How is it possible for six different clocks to chime all at the same time? And then he thought, and he said, how is it even possible for six nations of the Holy Roman Empire to live in harmony? It can't be done. It's impossible. Well, it is. It's impossible for nations to get along, isn't it? Yes, at the end there's going to be an amalgamation of 10 nations, the European Empire, the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, and it will have a beast, and he'll be allied with a false prophet. But it says that he comes to hate the false prophet, and he destroys the woman and the church. And there's always been this fight between this church and state all down through Western civilization and history that has existed. There is no unity. Is there unity in America? No, we're torn apart. Is there unity in our government with the Congress and Senate? No, there isn't, is there? But will there ever be a unity? See, today we have the power to make clocks work exactly, can't we? We can make a clock chime at the same time. Six of them, 10 of them, 100 of them now, because we have digital clocks, we have computers, and we can send different signals. But here's how you have to make it happen. It has to be connected to the same source and has to be calibrated to the same standard. And isn't that a good analogy for us in the unity in the Church of God, to be plugged into the same source and to have those same standards? And these are the standards that we went through today. And we should understand them and prize them and value them and seek them. So differences among us, not a problem. The way we dress, not a problem. Our speech, not a problem. Question my authority, question my wisdom, not a problem. Okay? The problem comes from when we don't follow what the book says and when we aren't one spirit and one church and so on. But I think it's happening, and I think it will happen more as time goes on. And I want to finish with a story that I read in Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, a wonderful book written by a doctor, as he analyzed God and his creation. And he told a story about an experiment in which they took some cells out of a chicken heart, and they put them in a saline solution, and they said these cells from the chicken heart actually were beating, pulsing, little cells pulsing, each one individually, each one with a different pulse. And when they put them in the same pan, in the petri dish, in the saline solution, after a while, one began to pick up the vibrations of the other and began to beat in harmony. And then another would pick up the vibrations and beat in harmony until eventually all those chicken cell heart cells were pulsating together. And that's how the Church of God is going to be. So that eventually, when we're raised with to be with God, and we plan and work with him for all eternity, we'll work in a unity the likes of which we have never imagined. But now we're here to practice. And so let's do that. Let's practice.